Verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 53 says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there we find a description of all of humanity. We have gone astray. We have strayed from the right path. We are born with a sin nature that prompts us to go astray. And like sheep, we foolishly decide to choose our own pathway, and we find ourselves in great trouble because of that. We have failed to do that which is right, and we find ourselves separated from God. And the problem with our sin is that it's not an insignificant problem, but rather a very serious one. In fact, in the verses 5 and 6, the prophet Isaiah uses two different words to describe it. He speaks about our iniquity. That refers to the crookedness of our sinful nature, that because we are crooked by nature, everything that we do as a result bears that imprint upon it. And then he also speaks about our transgressions, and that speaks of our rebellion against God, where the Lord has set a line or a mark and said, no trespassing. We're not to step beyond this point. Well, because of the crookedness of our nature, we have dared to cross that line that God has drawn. We have broken his commandments. So we are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. And the question is, how can that terrible problem of our sin ever be resolved? And the answer is here in Isaiah chapter 53. Prior to this, for hundreds of years, God has been promising to send a Savior for his people. When we get to Isaiah 53, the people began to question just who is it that Isaiah is referring to? Is he speaking of himself? Is he speaking of another? And you'll remember that's the question that we found upon the lips of the Ethiopian eunuch when Philip came alongside his chariot and went for a drive with him through the desert. The Ethiopian was returning from Jerusalem to his own country. He was reading through this 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah and was pondering the question. And so he asked Philip, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? And then we're told that Philip makes it very clear that this prophecy of Isaiah 53 was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. So not only did Philip affirm that this passage refers to our Savior, but so too did the other New Testament writers also. Isaiah 53 is the most quoted and alluded to portion of the Old Testament found in the New Testament scriptures. It's quoted more often than any other passage. They reckon there's at least 41 different citations found in the New Testament from this portion. Even more importantly, we'll see that the details of this prophecy have been fulfilled in minute detail by the Lord Jesus himself, proving again that he is the one of whom this prophecy is speaking. So we want to take a moment or two this afternoon and look through these wonderful verses to see that they are indeed about the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see just what it is that he has done for us in order to save us from our sins. So let's begin at the verse 1. And who? And notice first of all the humble beginnings of the Messiah. His humble beginnings. We're told in verse 2 that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah is speaking of one whom he refers to as the servant of the Lord, God's own son. One who would become man, grow up in a humble environment. He should grow up as a tender plant. He doesn't appear as a great tree. He comes as a tender plant. And we're reminded of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as a babe, born into poverty in Bethlehem, in childhood, growing up in a carpenter's shop in the despised town of Nazareth, young and tender to begin with. We're also told that he comes growing up as a root out of a dry ground. One of the amazing things about certain trees that you can cut them down, even level to the ground, and come back in a few months' time and you might see the beginnings of new life beginning to sprout again. It's even more amazing when that new life springs from a root that is buried in dry ground. Well, at the time of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the family of King David had been cut down. They were no longer princes in the land, they were peasants. The nation of Israel was under the iron heel of the mighty empire of Rome. They were not free. Israel was a wilderness of dry ground, economically, politically, spiritually. And yet the loveliest flower of humanity came forth, springing out of the driest spot in all of the world. Humanly impossible, but nevertheless, here he comes, God in human flesh, born amongst men, growing up as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. We are so told a little about his appearance. He hath no form nor comeliness, we are told. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I believe these words are making reference to our Saviour's physical appearance, from childhood to manhood. Now, I was going to say we all have ideas of what Jesus looked like. We probably shouldn't, in the fact that we're not to make graven images even in our mind, but artists and sculptors, when they come to depict the Lord Jesus, often try to present the ideal man. We'd like to think that he was strong and handsome, and that his very appearance caused him to stand out within the crowd, that he was set apart from every other man. Yet this prophecy indicates that there was nothing about his physical appearance that made him different from the average, ordinary, everyday Jewish man. There's no stately form or splendor in his appearance. There's nothing about his physical appearance that caused people to take an interest in him. No beauty that we should desire. And I think that's important, because I think it shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ fully identified himself with the common people. And that should encourage us. And I think the prophet is warning his readers that when it comes to their expectations concerning the coming Messiah, they were expecting a great king, a royal prince, someone impressive who would rally the people and cause their enemies to be put to flight. They're looking for a charismatic leader. And yet the vast majority of people rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not fit into their preconceived ideas of what the Messiah would look like or what he would accomplish. That's why Isaiah begins this chapter with the words, "Who hath believed our report?" Not only did the Lord Jesus grow up in humility, but this prophecy also tells us something of the sufferings that he would endure as the Messiah. In verse 3, we're told that he would be rejected. In fact, we're told he would be despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. When we compare this passage with other great messianic prophecies, for instance, Psalm 22, it predicted in the words of the Messiah that I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. When we get to the New Testament in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, we're told of the Lord Jesus that he came unto his own and his own received him not. A few chapters later, in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, we're told that the Lord Jesus was rejected even by his own brethren, by his own brothers. He would be rejected by his own disciples, rejected by the leaders of the nation. And when he stood before the common people, when he was being tried by Pontius Pilate, he was rejected by them also. They cried for him to be crucified and to be taken away. And there's no doubt that such rejection brought sorrow and grief to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejection is perhaps one of the most difficult experiences in our human existence. We've all felt that at some point or some place, the pain of rejection, that emotional pain that can linger longer than any physical wound. So why did they reject? Because they were looking for a conqueror, not a carpenter. They wanted a sovereign, not a servant. They were ashamed of him because he did not represent to them the things that they thought were important. Things like wealth, he had none. Didn't even have a place to call his own. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He had no wealth, he had no social prestige, didn't come from a great line or family that could be thought of in high terms. He had no reputation. He wasn't pampered and served by an array of servants who run to do his bidding at every turn. Well, maybe such a man as that they might have respected, but not the Lord Jesus. The values that he promoted were not, well, not appealing. And the Savior is rejected today for the same reason. If you present the Jesus of the Bible, people will take a look at him, and along with a great many will reject. You see, Paul said that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. They see no beauty in him to desire. The Lord has predicted all of these things, that the Messiah would be rejected, that a great many would not believe in him, that he would suffer the pain of that rejection. But notice what else he's to suffer. Verse 5 tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions. If you've got a margin in your Bible, it'll perhaps refer you to the word wounded and point out that it means to be pierced, or literally to be pierced through. Isn't that what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? Were not his hands and his feet pierced through by the nails that held him to the cross? Was not his brow pierced by the cruel thorns that were pulled down over it? Was his side not pierced as the Roman soldier drove his spear through his side? Oh, he was pierced, wounded for our transgressions. There's a picture of the cross happening here. The cross, of course, was a form of punishment that was unknown To the Jews, it was a Roman art, if you like. And here it is portrayed for us in our Saviour, who would be wounded or pierced for our transgression. Not only would he be pierced, but we're also told he would be bruised for our iniquities. He would be bruised. The word bruised here typically refers to something that is being crushed. Either crushed under the weight of a great burden or under the heel of an oppressor. Well, we do know that the Lord Jesus, on the day that he was crucified, was forced to carry his cross to the place of execution. And under the burden, the weight of that in his exhaustion he fell down under the weight of that heavy beam. But you know, it's far more than that. You see, the burden that truly bruised our Saviour that day was not the heavy beam of wood, but the sins that would be laid upon him. You see, verse 6 tells us that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and what a heavy burden that proved to be. Our sins and our iniquities heaped up and placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, where he would be bruised under the burden of our guilt, pierced, bruised, chastised. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We all know what chastisement means. It means to be disciplined. It means to be put under the rod of correction. The Lord Jesus endured the corrective punishment that we deserved. Part of that included the receiving of many stripes. Many stripes. We know that the Lord Jesus, as part of his trial, was beaten. Scourged, we're told. The scourge typically was a whip with little bits of bone or rock tied to the end so that they would catch in the flesh. And as the whip would fall, the teeth, the bones, the bits of metal would stick to the flesh and would be pulled out in great pieces. He bore the stripes for us. Each whip would tear away the flesh. Each lash would cause him to wince in pain. What suffering he endured, being pierced and bruised, and our chastisement being laid upon him. But of course, far beyond any of the physical sufferings, we have the spiritual sufferings endured by the Lord Jesus Christ. For he's hanging there not for his own sins, but as our substitute. And he has much to endure at the hands of the Father for our guilt. Verse 12 reminds us that he was numbered with the transgressors. He was assigned a place amongst the guilty. Now we remember, of course, that the Lord Jesus died upon a centered cross, with two thieves, one on either side. Matthew tells us then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. You see, they reckoned the Lord Jesus to be in good company amongst the criminals. He was crucified amongst them. What shame and humiliation that the Prince of Glory, the Lord of all, should be crucified in the midst of such ungodly men. Verse 9 tells us that he made his grave with the wicked. Typically, he would be buried with all the other crucified criminals. Probably his body taken down from the cross and just tossed into the garbage heap at the edge of the city. Indeed, his enemies passed by as they looked upon his sufferings. They concluded that the cross proved that he was indeed a great sinner. That's why we read in verse 4 that we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And there were many that day that smugly believed that the Lord Jesus was getting just what he deserved. We esteemed him stricken. But were they right? You read on down through this prophecy, we come to an answer of a resounding no. He did not deserve his sufferings. The end of verse 9 makes it very clear. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So why did God the Father not prevent the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the scriptures provide us with the answer. Right here in this prophecy that tells us of his humble beginnings and of the sufferings that he endured, because it tells us, thirdly, of the atonement that he makes. The emphasis in verses 4 and 5 of the sufferings and the carrying of our sorrows and being stricken of God and wounded and bruised and pierced and chastised, it's because of us. Let me point it out to you in case you missed it the first time around. We're looking for the plural pronouns that are on display. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. The prophet's making it clear that while the Lord Jesus is suffering and dying in this awful form, he's doing it for us. This is a message that's linked to the very heart of the Jewish religious system. The innocent animal dying for the guilty sinner. We refer to it as the vicarious atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot explain everything about the cross, but this much is clear. The Lord Jesus, as the sinless sacrifice, has taken the place of the guilty sinner and paid the ultimate price for their redemption. Under the law of Moses, the sheep died for the shepherd. Under the grace of God, the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. We are the ones who had gone astray. We are the ones that had turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him, our substitute, the iniquity of us all. He has come to take our place. He has come to suffer what we deserve to suffer. Not only has he come to suffer, but he's come to satisfy. Verse 10 says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Make his soul an offering for sin. This is the language of the Old Testament sacrificial system, where animals were sacrificed and their blood was shed and carried to the altar to make an atonement and satisfaction for the holy demands of the law. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This suffering Messiah will satisfy the righteous demands of God and of his holy law. The theological term is propitiation, that God's wrath against our sin would be quenched. His holiness will be satisfied. The demands of the law will be met. In his holiness, God must judge sin. In his love, he desires to forgive us of our sin. However, God cannot ignore our sin or compromise with it. That would be contrary to his own nature and contrary to his law. So how does God solve the problem of being just in punishing sin and yet loving in releasing the sinner? He took the place of the criminal. He met the just demands of the law. For God to be satisfied, our sins must be atoned for. And as one has said, God had to be satisfied before I could be justified. We see that happening at the cross. Our sins are laid upon the Saviour. God's wrath is falling upon him for those sins, and we, the guilty, go free. There upon the cross, in those 6 hours of agony, hanging between heaven and earth from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, in the first 3 hours, man did his worst. They spat upon him. They scourged him, they nailed him to a cross, they heaped ridicule upon him, they insulted him, and many stood there watching and waiting for him to die. And then at 12 o'clock noon, as the Saviour hung upon the cross, God drew a veil over the sun and darkness covered the scene, shutting out our Saviour from prying human eyes. And a great transaction took place between God the Father and the sacrificial Lamb. Because there the Lord Jesus Christ made his soul an offering for our sin. And he drank every last drop of the cup of God's wrath against our iniquity. And now that the demands of the law have been satisfied and God's wrath have been appeased, the Lord Jesus cried out, "It is finished. It's complete. It has been fulfilled." He went to the cross to suffer for our sins, to satisfy the wrath of God, and to grant to us the blessings of salvation. There are a number of blessings mentioned here. I'll point them out to you just very quickly in passing. He came to give us peace. Look at verse 5. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The only way that you and I could be at peace with God and with his law is for another to suffer the punishment that the law demands. The Lord Jesus kept the law of God perfectly, yet he suffered the judgments that belong to us because he took our place. Because God's wrath against sin has been expended against the Saviour, there's no more wrath left. Because he took our place, we now have peace with God and can no longer be condemned by him. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Saviour has given us peace with God. There's peace. What else does verse 5 reveal to us? There's healing. With his stripes we are healed. Now the healing referenced here is primarily the forgiveness of our sins. Peter makes it known to us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where he says concerning the Lord Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Healed of what? Healed of our trespasses and of our sins. You see, sin is not only like a burden, it's also a sickness that only God can cure. The Lord Jesus is the one who provides us with that healing. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14 refers to our Saviour's ministry, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. Salvation ultimately leads us to freedom from all forms of sickness, spiritually speaking. I'm sure we're all looking forward to the day that the book of Revelation speaks of, when there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We're looking at a spiritual healing. It should be clear to us that sickness and death are still a part of the Christian's experience here upon earth, even in spite of our salvation. This verse does not teach us, some would have us believe, that there's physical healing in the atonement, that every Christian has the right to be physically healed prior to the return of Christ. We don't see that in this verse. The Lord Jesus did not liken the kingdom of God to a diamond, but rather to a pearl. And if out of all the precious stones, the pearl has the humblest of origins. It begins with a wound. A little piece of grit or sand or bone works its way into the oyster. Starts with a wound. And then it begins to coat that little bit of grit with a calcium deposit. It covers it and covers it and covers it until the pearl is formed. Begins with a wound. God pours in his balm and provides healing. Kingdom of God begins with a wound in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He pours in his healing resources, and the pearl of great price is formed. He gives us peace. He gives us healing. Verse 11 tells us that he grants us righteousness. My righteous servant shall justify many. We shall be declared righteous. That's what justified means. That when we stand before the throne of God, there will be no sin on display. We will be perfectly righteous, because he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When our sins are washed away by the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no future record of them kept. We will stand before God as those who are declared perfectly righteous. So how do we receive these blessings of peace and healing and righteousness? Well, we already know the answer. It's by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. It's coming and putting our trust in the Saviour of men and calling upon him for the salvation that only he can give. This prophecy in Isaiah speaks of a dramatic change that takes place. Because it tells us not only of the humility of his beginnings and the sufferings of his life and the atoning sacrifice of his cross, but it also tells us of the great hope that's found in coming to him. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, was about to board a train one day when he was approached by a man who asked him how he might be saved. Now, the train was about to leave, and Moody had only a moment to spare. And so he looked at the man and he said, Isaiah 53 in verse 6. And as he said those words, the conductor began to wave his flag, signaling that the train was about to depart. And so he stressed it again, Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Go in at the first all and come out at the second. The train took off. The man went home. He reached for his Bible and he looked up the reference, remembering the words of Moody, go in at the first all, come out at the second. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Go in at the first stall. Recognize that you are one who has gone astray from the Lord and turned to your own way. And come out at the second, where the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can you see that the Lord has laid your iniquity upon the Saviour? Are you one who's trusting in the great hope of your soul? Can you say today that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe that he has died for my sins, and I believe that he has saved me. Go in at the first dawn and come out at the second. And as we do that, we'll be able to join with those whom God has made righteous in his sight, washed and cleansed with the sacrifice of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have peace with God, we have the promise of eternal life, where there'll be no more sickness or pain or separation, and to be declared eternally righteous in his presence. May the Lord help us to see these things and to call upon him while he is near and to look at this great prophecy of the cross and to be able to rejoice and be able to say that he did this for me. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this afternoon.